Good morning.
Morning.
Thank you, Susie. Well, if I look tired, it's because I am tired. We just went to snow camp the past couple of days, and it was a great time. It was out in Sinclairsville, New York. Yes. The New Yorkers are giving me the heads up. It's Sinclairsville, New York. It's about 3.5 hours from here. It was a wonderful time. They had a lot of snow, and the kids all had a great experience and learned some good lessons. And so thank you for praying for us on the roads, traveling back and forth. I do want to draw your attention again to our Camper Assistance Fund. If you've been thinking about that, I'd encourage you to continue to think and pray about how God might use you to send a child to camp this summer. We've got needy children in our community and in our church who need the experience of going to camp and hearing that concentrated teaching of God's word and having a chance to make some lifelong decisions that'll impact them for years to come. So if you're in a position to help out, just make a special offering in the envelope in the pew or in your regular offering. You can just indicate it on the check that you'd like to make a donation to the Camper Assistance Fund. We'd really appreciate it. Our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds. So wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For Pharisees and all Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'"
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Nate, for bringing that passage of Scripture to our attention. We have a great youth group, and I appreciate all the activities that help them to walk with the Lord at this season of their life. And Not the least of that is our weekly meetings all the time, both Sunday morning and evening and Wednesday, and then these special events like this. All of that, if you take advantage of, you get the wonderful opportunity of having your young person hear God's Word exposed to them and taught on their level and at this strategic season of their life in a youth group where that's honored. And that's a great benefit. So I appreciate the opportunity we have to offer that to our church family. Christ in the crisis. Yet another crisis that we experience here in the Gospel of Mark. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We come to Mark chapter 6, verse 53, and there are three sections of this passage of Scripture. Let me just spell all three out to you, and then we'll cover them as we have time this morning. The first has to do with the substantiation of Christ's deity. The second section, beginning with chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, has to do with the source of authority for our lives. And then that last section that we just read, verses 14 down to 23, here is the standard of purity. These three things we hope to accomplish during our time here together this morning, the substantiation of his deity, the source of authority, and the standard of purity. Number one, this whole incident related to us in verses 53 through the end of chapter 6 is all about substantiating the fact that Jesus is God. Here's proof. Do you have any friends at work or school that are wondering, is Jesus really God? You know, is there any real proof? Well, the Scriptures give us proof, and that's part of why he did miracles. Part of it was to show that he was powerful. Part of it was to show that he's different than all the rest of us. He could do things we couldn't do. Look at the description of the substantiation, the proof of his deity. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran to the whole region and started bringing everybody, the sick, on their beds, wherever they heard he was, and there he came. And wherever he came, in the villages, in the city, no matter where he was, they laid sick people in the marketplaces and implored, they begged Jesus that they might even touch just the fringe of his garment, because they had heard that had happened like that before, hadn't they? And as many as touched him were made well. Why? The point here is that God's power is greater than man's problems. So no matter what the sickness was, no matter what was wrong with these people, you know, no doubt the physicians had tried this, that, and the other. We had heard that previously about people who had been sick for years and those kinds of things. And the whole point here is to say that people brought their worst problems. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could take our worst diseases today and Jesus go walking up and down Route 250 here, and everybody just lined, like it was Memorial Day parade or something, everybody just lined the streets, and wherever his shadow fell, if you could just get a touch of the fringe of his garment, just whatever, he'd heal every disease. Wouldn't that be awesome? We'd love it. I'd be standing there in line. Our family would be there in line. Your family would be there in line, wouldn't you? That's what happened that day. And why did Jesus do it? To show everybody, I'm God. Most people can't do this. In fact, nobody can do this except me. So when I tell you something, listen up. I'm the guy who can heal every disease. In fact, if I read it right, during the 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus on earth, he virtually eliminated hospitals. I mean, I don't know what they had by way of hospitals, but he really made a dent in the sickness of everybody. And the whole point was, there had been a prophesied Messiah. They had for generation after generation after generation talked about there's going to be coming this powerful one, Boy, powerful in what he says, powerful in what he'll be able to do, powerful, powerful. Now, they had in their mind politically powerful, and that was the big disappointment. Now, the healing power was no disappointment. He healed just, I mean, big time. But they had a political agenda that they found a little disappointing. Although Jesus ruling and reigning, there's going to be a time where there's going to be no disappointment because he's going to rule and he's going to reign. Okay? It's coming. In the second coming of Christ, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. We've been talking about that a little bit on Sunday nights. But the point of the miracles was to show and to substantiate that he was who he claimed he was. He was from above, and we're all from below. That was the repeated theme. I'm different. So the fact that he could do all this, and he really did, and this is not just a fairy tale, this is not just a mistake that was written in, and this is not just what the disciples hoped he could do, and so they kind of went back and rewrote history after they scattered around. These rumors began to float around, and they began to write these kinds of things that told that Jesus could do things that he didn't actually do, but it was a good story, so his theology kind of spread around. No, he actually did these miracles. The Bible's actually true, literally, the way it's presented to us. He really did do that. And it proved that God's power is greater than man's problems, no matter what man's problems are, physical problems, financial problems, relationship problems. Jesus can heal them. Jesus can cure them. Jesus can solve that problem, that relationship problem, that marriage problem, that whatever that problem is. This passage is illustrative of the fact that he solves it. So there's a reason why we go to him for forgiveness of our sin. There's a reason why we don't go to anybody else for that. That's what this passage is. That's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. That's what all four, that's what the new, that's what the whole Bible's about. Right? Who Jesus is. What Jesus can do for us uniquely that no one else can do, and specifically that we can't do for ourselves. Okay, that's number one. Number two, now we're talking about the source of authority. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now the Pharisees gathered to him, gathered to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Oh boy, here they come from headquarters. You know, we're from the government and we're here to help you. You know, it's that theme. Oh, the big guns have come down from the big city. You know, now they're in Galilee. You know, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Or out in the sticks. This is a nowhere, nobody person Jesus is. And that's where the majority of his ministry has been concentrated, right? So now here come the big guns from headquarters. Here's the Pharisees. They're not just from the Nazareth synagogue. They're not just out here from the boonies out here somewhere. Remember, this has happened one time before. You recall in our story study through the book of Mark, we've had the big guns come down from headquarters already once. And that wasn't pretty. They went home licking their wounds. Well, here they've come again. I want you to get that vibe. With some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Oh, brother. They've messed up now. Jesus and his disciples were supposed to be the guys out here that everybody's flocking to, hearing this new guy. Yeah, and they've come down to inspect one more time. What's he teaching? What's he doing? And soon as you get on the scene, look at what they're doing. They're not even washing their hands according to the rules. And it says in verse 3, and did you see a little parenthesis there in your translation? At least in my translation, in verse 3, there's a parenthesis, and it doesn't end till the end of verse 4. just before verse 5 begins. Here's a parenthesis. Here's an explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there was many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And did you catch that? There was a little bit of a parenthesis, a little bit of an explanation. Why? Think with me here. Why? Okay, because Mark is writing to Gentiles who don't know that the Jews have these traditions. All of the Gospels have their target audience. Mark is targeting primarily a Gentile audience. And so as an explanation to the Gentiles who don't understand all this Jewish going on, this gobbledygook that they're reading here, why in the world would they bother about washing their hands? Or, you know, what's up with that? Mark gives them an explanatory note. Oh, it's because the Pharisees have, they have, and all the Jews, here's what we do. We don't eat unless we wash our hands properly according to the tradition of the elders. Now, wait a minute. Was the tradition of the elders a good thing or a bad thing? It was a good thing that became a bad thing. In other words, if you go back to the Old Testament, did the Old Testament and the law of Moses, did it give the, quote, tradition of the elders? No. This had been added on to, let's just call it the Bible, and the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees, they had added to the scriptures. Now, what they added were maybe even decent things. Now, this really wasn't all about hygiene, by the way. You know, we have hand sanitizer in the pew right there in front of you today. We're all about clean hands, okay? So if you've got dirty hands, clean your hands, by the way. Go ahead, take a moment, clean your hands. We're all for that. No problem with clean hands. And there was no problem for clean hands in the Old Testament. But they had taken their ceremonies that probably had a good intention when they were originally envisioned, and they had made those traditions on par with Scripture, with what God had given Moses as the law. In fact, they had even elevated their tradition above what Moses had said. Let's just go on and begin in verse 5. Let me bring all that into context. And the Pharisees, verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Remember, we think that whatever the elders have written down about washing hands before meals and all of this kind of kosher stuff and eat with defiled hands. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So the whole issue here is, who has authority to set the rules around here? And this passage is meant to teach us that God's word is greater than man's word. Write that down and don't forget it, because that's a terrifically important principle. Where's the source of authority? God's word. And God's word trumps man's word. Even if man's word even started out right or even has a kernel of truth to it, you don't water down God's word by adding our word to it. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees had done. In fact, they had put so much emphasis on it that that's virtually all they emphasized, to the belittling of actually God's word. Now, those of you who were raised in Roman Catholicism, you'll know that there's a great parallel here with what Roman Catholicism has done, because when the Pope speaks, supposedly, ex cathedra, he's giving new tradition. the tradition of man. But he's claiming it from God, speaking from the chair, from the throne, ex cathedra, from the cathedral. And the claim, the theology of Roman Catholicism, is that that is on par with Scripture, or maybe even more important, more authentic, has more authority even than Scripture. Now, probably wouldn't say that, but in reality, that's what they're doing. They're making it either on par or even more authority than God's Word, because if there's a conflict between the two, it's always resolved to whatever the Pope says. And the cardinals and all of those who give their pronouncements through the generations. That's how we come up with the highest regard for Mary and others, that it shouldn't be there, and purgatory and so many other things. So there's a pattern that we tend to continue to do today, like the Pharisees and scribes, that equates our wisdom with God's wisdom, and what Jesus is saying here is that that's not the way it works. It's God's word that is the sole authority upon which we base our beliefs. Have we commented on it in commentaries and those kind of things? Yes, as long as that's kept in place, as long as that's understood to be a commentary on God's word and not a commandment from God, then it can be a useful tool. But when it's elevated up like the Pharisees were doing, what do you mean they're not washing their hands in the ritual way that we've given? And Jesus essentially said to them, you've elevated your authority over God's authority, and that is wrong. In fact, you've placed so much emphasis on it, you're now hypocrites, because you're pretending to be righteous by your rules when those really weren't God's rules to begin with. That's the point. They weren't God's rules to begin with. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The scribes, the Pharisees, and all had written their own rules, honored those rules, so that their honor, their real worship, was on their own work, not God's work. And consequently, their hearts were far from him. And that was the problem. Tradition had trumped truth. I'm looking now at verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. You've essentially rejected what God has revealed to you in order to emphasize what you've revealed to yourself. For Moses said, and he's basically just illustrating the point now. He's just giving an illustration to the principle he's just given. Verse 10, for Moses had said, honor your father and mother. Okay, that was God's word. That was the authority of God's word. The source of authority was the commandments. And it's interesting, by the way, that he says it's Moses' word, when really, who gave the Ten Commandments? God. Moses just wrote them down, right? So Jesus gives, by the way, this is just an interesting aside about how the inspiration of the word of God has come to us. Jesus authorized Moses as the author of, let's just say, the Ten Commandments, but we know those really came from God. And yet Jesus attributed them here accurately and correctly to Moses, the man God inspired to record for us the revelation of God. In other words, here's a New Testament authentication of the process by which inspiration was to the original writers of Scripture. There's a whole important thing there. But moving on, for Moses said, whoever reviles a father and mother must surely die. But you say, here he's comparing and contrasting the authority of Scripture with the tradition of man. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Jesus said, let me just give you one illustration. You do this in a lot of ways, but let me just give you one illustration. Here's the command from God. Honor your father and mother. But you've come up with this sideline rule that says, if you label something Corban, dedicated to God, well, then you don't have to use that to take care of your father and mother. In other words, if I say, Lord, all of my bank account, I dedicate it to you. So consequently, I don't have any money to take care of mom and dad. So I dedicate my bank account to you, God. It's Corban, dedicated to you. That means I don't have to spend money on mom and dad. And it also meant in the tradition, Corban meant, but I can still use it for me till I die. I don't have to actually give it to God. It's just reserved to give it to God if I want to give it to God. And Jesus said, do you see the hypocrisy in that? You're saying it's given to God, but you're really still just spending on you and not obeying the command that God gave to take care of mom and dad. So he calls that hypocrisy because all it does is give a thin facade of pretending or looking like you're doing the right thing, but actually not doing the right thing. And he calls that hypocrisy. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And he went on to illustrate how they were being hypocritical. And what he's saying here is the source of authority for the way we ought to do our things is not man's law, because man's law can be and will often be fallible and given to hypocrisy. God's word is greater than man's word. Then the last section, beginning in verse 14, here is the standard of purity. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. So people have gathered together to Jesus, and Jesus appealed to them. And he's begging them, in essence. In his preaching, you can just hear him with loud voice saying, hear me, all of you, Pharisees, Sadducees, those of you who are at the top of the social ladder, and everybody down here with diseases, and the lepers, and everybody. All of you, hear me and go beyond just hearing me. Understand. And then he goes on to say this. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him. Now that's a pretty short sermon. And that was the end of the sermon. Or at least that's the encapsulated summary of the sermon. I've got to hope that that's just the summary of the sermon, because I'm just pretty convinced that that was probably an hour-long sermon that got condensed down to just one sentence. You would agree. I'm sure you'd be on board about that. Verse 17 goes on to say, then when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about that parable. So now everybody's dismissed. Hear me, everybody, hear me, preach. And here's the summation of the sermon in one basic sentence. And now the disciples come into the house. Everybody else is gone. The disciples come into this house, and the disciples go, hey, Jesus, what was that all about? I didn't get one thing you had to say. We're not going to have many crowds you keep talking like that. I mean, we've done a focus group on this, and the polling data is not good. People are not understanding you. The offerings are going to be awful. The building program is going to, I mean, it's just, if this isn't going to work, can you explain to us what you're saying? That was the discussion the disciples were having with Jesus in this verse. And he said to them, verse 18, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Are you guys as dumb as you look? Or something like that, is essentially what he's saying. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from out the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and it is expelled? Now he goes to a kind of a food illustration here. You know, that whole process of eating and elimination. And thus he declared all foods clean. By the way, If you like bacon and sausage, that should be underlined in your Bible there, okay? You put bacon on your hamburger, you better underline that verse in your Bible. He declared all foods clean. Amen. Now, here would be a perfectly good place to come out with an amen, all right, okay? I mean, if we could ever come to life in one sentence of the Bible, come on here. He declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Just go on with a whole long list of things, coveting, wickedness. Doesn't matter what the list is, just all the sins. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. Here's the point. God's view of what you're doing is greater than man's view of what you're doing. In other words, you may look good on the outside. What really matters is what God sees on the inside. That's the standard of purity. It isn't merely what you do on the outside, all the list of sins there. It isn't merely that. It's more than that. It isn't just, did you not take my name in vain today? And that would be a sin. That's not, the discussion here is not what is sin and what's not sin. Sure, if you take the name of the Lord in vain, sure, that's a sin. But the point is, you could be wrong even without taking the name of the Lord in vain, because your heart attitude toward God is rebellious, is profane. You don't even have to utter the words to be wrong. The point is, the heart is where it all comes from. God's view of us internally is the real issue. Now, what's internally will obviously become external eventually. Attitude toward God, if I've got this profane, low view of God, it'll eventually come out in my taking his name in vain. It'll come out that way. But it isn't just that, as long as I didn't say the bad word, I'm okay. No, it goes all the way to the heart. So God's view is greater than merely our external view. That's the standard of purity. So that brings us to the heart of what this passage is really getting at for us. And that is our focus on externals, which can make us hypocritical if we only focus on the outside and not on the inside. So, we must practice what we preach. We don't want to be like these guys. We don't want to be the word I've got circled right there. We don't want to be hypocrites, do we? Not at Calvary Baptist Church. We don't want to be that way. Here's the passage of Scripture that tells us this has got to stop. We must practice what we preach. Now, who's preaching? I'm the only one preaching today. So this sermon is just to me, right? Well, it certainly is to me, because I'm the one standing here week after week after week, month after month, year after year, almost 26 years now, standing here saying this is what God expects from us and we surely ought to do it. So it surely applies to me. I'm the scribe, Pharisee, and hypocrite category. That's me. I'm the guy saying what we ought to be doing. So it definitely has to do with me. But does that also have to do with all of us? I think so. What do we commonly hear people say when they don't come to church? What's their number one, two, three excuse? If it's not number one, it's not. If it's not number two, it's at least number three. I don't go to church because it's so full of preachers. That's like number one. But number two, hypocrites, right? So it's a real problem. that people perceive that we only pretend to be something that we really aren't. Two-faced. Let's get this right. Right? Let's get this right. We don't want to be hypocrites. Now, I just thought, well, let me just look in the news this week for an example of hypocrisy. Okay? So I went to Politico magazine. Politico magazine is a liberal news outlet, not a conservative news outlet. It's a liberal news outlet, Politico magazine. So I went there intentionally. That's why I went there. Okay? So I, you know, just did a search for hypocrisy. It doesn't take long for Google to find a whole lot of examples of hypocrisy. It doesn't take long. In December, when Time magazine announced the silence breakers who spoke out against sexual harassment, they had the front of the magazine called Person of the Year, as they do every year. They had a group of women who had called out men and their sexual harassment, right? And we've all been aware of the Me Too movement. And there's a number of different ways it's been hashtagged as well. But there were several women who were the prime leaders to bring to the nation's attention men's sexual harassment issues going back years. One of the women on the front of the Time magazine calling out men for sexual harassment was California Assemblywoman Christina Garcia. This week, she is the subject of state legislative investigations in the wake of reports of her sexual harassment and groping of former legislative staffers under her control. She was one of the ones on the front of the Time magazine highlighting how bad sexual harassment is, and now she's the focus of sexual harassment claims. Jessica Levinson, professor of law and political ethics at Loyola Law School of Los Angeles, said, I'm just reading the article here, "Hypocrisy knows no bounds and no partisanship. It crosses all party affiliations. To the extent that these substantiated claims are true of Christina Garcia, when you open the dictionary to the word hypocrite, her picture should be there." Whoa. Political figures, athletic figures, religious figures are all on national level known for hypocrisy. The thing we condemn being the very thing we do. We've got to get this right, and we've got to do it right now. Think about right now. Let's just do a little exercise. Think about the biggest hypocrite you know. Think about them right now. Think about that person, how they've been hypocritical in your experience. Somebody at church, somebody at work, somebody at school, somebody in the political arena. Think of the biggest hypocrite you know. Think of what they've done to be hypocritical. You got that person in mind? I'll give you a little longer. It's probably not too hard to come up with the thought, right? Now, let's all do another exercise, another little mental exercise. When was the last time you were hypocritical? Think about that incident. Is that harder to think about? Pretty easy to think about other people who we view as hypocritical. It's pretty difficult to think about when I've been hypocritical, isn't it? While we're thinking about that, let me give us some principles to ponder and understand. principles to understand. Number one, we need to pursue righteousness with reality. And here's what I mean by that. We're all going to mess up. Every single person sitting in the pew, even on a Sunday morning in a church service, in our church, there's going to be a time when we mess up. The issue is in this issue with the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus' indictment against hypocrisy, the issue is not that people occasionally fail. That's not the issue. We need to pursue righteousness, but we have to have the understanding that in the pursuit, we're going to occasionally miss the mark. Okay? We don't, as Baptists, believe in the kind of sanctification that is perfected sanctification yet. I know that there are some theological groups that believe in that, but we don't. We understand that in the pursuit of righteousness, we're only on the journey, and there will be occasional missteps. There will be sin along the way. And as long as we understand that, that's a good footing for this whole discussion. We pursue righteousness with that reality that says we're going to occasionally fail. Secondly, cover-ups and lying, though, are not acceptable. So when I mess up, and I will, covering up and lying about it and making myself look good while I intentionally make you look bad, that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. And especially for people who have positions of power, pastors of churches, doctors, politicians, leaders, a teacher in a classroom, a deacon in a church, a union representative in the plant, anybody who has a position of anybody, and that's moms and dads with children, covering it up, pretending that it's not there, deceiving that it didn't really happen. That's the real problem. Number three, confess openly and correct diligently. This is where character comes into the equation. So when we are pursuing righteousness and we're on this journey to say, Lord, help me in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy, righteous life and not to be guilty of what? Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. I don't want to be guilty of those things, but Lord, in my desire to head that direction, I do it occasionally. Please forgive me. Forgive me. I was wrong. I messed up. Sometimes big time. Okay? Confess openly, especially to the degree to which other people are impacted. Right? So if I've only lied to my wife, I guess I only need to confess it to my wife. If I've lied to my wife and had ramifications of both my wife and my kids, I need to confess to my wife and my kids. If I've lied to the church, to the whole community, then I need to, as widely as it's been going to have an impact, I need to confess and correct diligently. It isn't good enough to just confess something. If I've stolen something from someone, it isn't okay for me to just say, I'm sorry I stole that $1,000 from you. Keeping the $1,000, but I'm really sorry I stole it. No, what do? You give it back with $100 that says, here's the $1,000 and here's the $100 that says, sorry. And I won't do that again because I just learned a $100 lesson about the $1,000. Right? That's how you make it right. You can't you haven't really confessed it until you've both confessed it and corrected it to the degree to which you can correct it. Number four, allow for differences within limits, okay? when we read down through a list of this, like this, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, we're going to start running down through a list of all the things that are wrong in life. If I were to ask you for a list of all the things that are wrong in life, your list would be a little bit different than my list. But within limits, we give each other some freedom about that list. But where do I find the limits? Right here. Some things are just right here. In fact, you know, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, slander, pride, sexual immorality. But, no, pretty clear, right? But now, is you know, a variety of other things we call gray areas or whatever that are not specifically mentioned or whatever. So there's some, you know, we give each other some slack where slack is okay. It's not okay to give each other slack where slack isn't here. It's just here, right? So there's a discernment issue. There's a Christian maturity issue. There's all of those kinds of issues, and we all have to live with that. But we allow for it. In what, before I start calling you a hypocrite, but I begin to allow for the fact that there's going to be some of those minor differences in gray areas. Number five, maintain biblical goals despite weaknesses. Here's what some people would say. Well, I'm never going to be a hypocrite because I'm just not going to tell anybody they're wrong about anything. And that'll keep me from being a hypocrite because I won't condemn anybody. I won't judge anybody. I'll just say live and let live. What's wrong with that? That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. That's what that's doing. That's just saying, well, I'll solve that problem. Everybody can just do whatever they good and well want to. Fine with me, buddy. Well, no, it's not fine. We have to maintain biblical goals as the body of Christ. We can't just say, oh, my biggest goal is I won't be a hypocrite, so everybody just do whatever they want to. I won't be the one standing up calling anybody out. No, sir, you won't find me being a hypocrite. Well, you just denied God's word. What's worse? Okay, so you're not off the hook by just playing that card. That won't do it for you. Finally, the group matters as well as the individual. Okay, I'm going to be on this guard. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. But the church as a group also needs to own not being hypocritical. Okay, so the group matters as well as the individuals in the group because we're in this together. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're connected. So if I'm a hypocrite, it impacts you. Not just because I'm the pastor here. But if you're a hypocrite, it impacts me because we're in this together. The group matters as well as the individual matters. So what are we doing? What do we need to say? Number one, start with the heart. Is your belief in Christ sincere? Do you want to please Christ more than anything else in your life? That's the heart of the issue. And after all, God looks on the heart, not merely. He looks on the outside. People misunderstand that whole thing. God doesn't care what's on the outside. God cares what's on the outside, absolutely. But he also cares what's on the inside because he knows what's on the inside is eventually going to get on the outside. That's the point. So it all starts with the heart. Are you a real, true believer in Christ? Have you really truly been saved? Or have you just been going through the religious motions? And a whole lot of Americans are. Start with the heart. Number two, continue on with the mind. Are you renewing your mind in the principles of God's word daily? Here's where we're going to be convicted about sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness, because we're reading the book and it comes to our attention and our mind's being renewed in the principle of God's word and he convicts me that I'm wrong and so I confess it and make it right. because I'm renewing my mind in the principles of God's word. And this matters to me because my heart is to please God as my Savior and Lord. Number three, press on to the body. How do you live each day and what do you do with the body God has given you? So it matters if I'm sexually immoral or not. It matters if I use my hands to steal things or not, or to be covetous of things. So whether it's an attitudinal thing or a physical thing, either one, it presses on out to the whole of our lives. So let's end with these things, number four and five. Do you have a judgmental attitude? Quick to judge everybody else, stricter standards than you judge yourself. That's hypocrisy. I'm not saying it's wrong to judge others, because certainly we have to discern between right and wrong in everything about life. But if I have this kind of judgmental attitude that judges everybody else by a stricter standard than I judge myself, that, my dear friend, is hypocrisy. And number five, do you have a permissive attitude? Always excusing sin in yourself, only caring about unrighteousness if it hurts you personally. I live and let live, let everything, doesn't matter what goes on, I'm permissive, I let anything go. I tell you when it comes to a halt, when it comes to hurting you. No, I don't want to be permissive anymore. That's because we're all just selfish bums. I think that's what this passage is telling us, isn't it? I think we want to be the people who are open and honest and sincere about the authority of Christ in our lives and the way we live it out for ourselves and for our church family in particular, and our general approach to this pursuit of righteousness, that we don't just give up on it. In fact, we pursue it with all of our heart, but that's the key. We pursue it with our heart, knowing I'm going to mess up. I'm going to mess up. But when I do, I confess it, and I make it right so that I can keep going on that journey forward toward righteous living, because that's what honors the one I really care most about, and that's my Lord and Savior. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that gives such clear instruction to us. Lord, please forgive us where we've been hypocritical, and we've all kind of been there. We've all done it from time to time. Because of the weakness of our flesh, we do it. But Lord, help us not to make a pattern of it. Help us not set rules up against your rules. Help us not to set up standards by which we judge others more strictly than we judge ourselves. And in doing that, help us to find that sweet balance of grace, love, discernment, and righteousness. Help us, Lord, toward that. With all of our prone to wanderness, Lord, we feel it. Help us to do it and pursue it with sincerity. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand.